Psalm 29 is what we're looking at tonight. I've called it, He is the Lord Almighty. He is the Lord Almighty. One of the things that has struck me as I've been preparing these messages on some of the Psalms, working through a few of them, is really the fact that there's no book in the Bible that is so diverse. There's no book in the Bible that covers such a vast range of what we might call biblical theology, biblical teaching, and human experience as what the book of Psalms does. It goes, and not necessarily from one psalm to another, but within one psalm, it can go from the psalmist having real serious doubts to having very strong and sure faith. From the psalmist being in the depths of suffering, and yet somehow, even though his circumstances may not have changed, to ending that psalm with great joy and jubilation because he knows the Lord is there. It can go from scenes and feelings of defeat to scenes and feelings of victory in a matter of a few verses. Psalm 29, in at least one way, is unlike any of the previous 28 Psalms that we've looked at in our studies. The way that it's unlike the others is that it consists entirely of praise to God. The other Psalms, of course, have included praise to God, but that's been amongst other things. There's been a number of other things included as well. There may have been anguish. There may have been heartache. There may have been fear. There may have been requests. And there may, of course, been praise as well. But this psalm doesn't have any of that mishmash that perhaps there's been in some of the other psalms, that mixture of emotions, mixture of feelings, mixture of responses. This psalm is simply just praise to God. The psalm, in many ways, is, I suppose, dominated by certain words or expressions. There's 11 verses in this psalm, and yet the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord appears 18 times, depending on your translation, but the NIV, 18 times in those 11 verses. Sometimes, in some verses, it appears in each line of the verse. In the larger middle section that we're going to look at, verses 3 to 9, the actual picture of a storm, power of this storm, the expression, the voice of the Lord, is repeated 7 times. And another time, very close to that wording. Also in this psalm, there's a clear usage of something that we call parallelism. Verses 1 and 2, first section, three parallel lines appear for the angels to give glory to God. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. It's very much saying the same thing. And then verse 4, well, it's saying the same thing again. Sorry, the fourth line. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. It's saying the same thing. It's just using different words to do that. verses 3 to 9, they describe this intense, powerful thunderstorm. I think that verse 3, the first two lines are echoed in the third line. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. And then the third line, the Lord thunders over the mighty waters. It's almost a summary, a drawing together of what's said in those first two lines. Verses 4 to 6, 4, 5, 6, verses 8 and 9, the second line repeats the first line, almost though with greater intensity. So the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces. Not just snapped in two, but shatters, breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And then it just goes on through that. Verse 7, missed that one out. Verse 7, slightly different. Verse 7 is a statement of the power of the Lord's voice in that the flashing of lightning. And then the very last line of verse 9, the last line of that middle section, is really the response of praise. In light of all that, and in his temple, all cry glory. The final two verses, verses 10 and 11, they in many ways return to that writing style, that poetic style of what's called parallelism, with the two couplets where the Lord occurs four times. An enthroned and his people occurs twice. And in many ways, this last section, those last two verses, really, I suppose it almost completes a journey, completes a transition from the first two verses. The first two verses are very clearly situated in heaven. It's a call to the angels to praise God as they're round the throne of God in heaven. Verses 10 and 11, well, they really end up on the earth, don't they? The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Apparently, on the 23rd of March, 1743, Handel's Messiah was performed for the first time in London. I think it had been performed the year before. I think it was in Dublin. Janet will correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it had been performed in Dublin for the first time before. But the first time it was performed in London was 23rd of March, 1743. When in Handel's Messiah, I'm sure many of you are far more familiar with it than perhaps what I am. But when the majesty of the Lord is proclaimed by the words of what's called the Hallelujah Chorus, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, I had to make sure that was written down, otherwise I might have forgotten. I'm sure many of you know that off the top of your head very easily. But when those words were proclaimed, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, it said that the king of the day who was present, he stood. Subsequently, of course, because he stood, everybody else stood. Now, in one sense, that began a tradition that apparently still goes on. But more importantly than that tradition is the question, why did the king stand at that point in time? Was it that the king recognised that the one who was being sung of was infinitely greater than himself. He certainly stood, said that he recognised the greatness of God as it was being sung in that auditorium that night. Sadly today, all too often, our political leaders are mocked. They're subject to ridicule. Now, it must be said, sometimes it's self-inflicted, sometimes it's deserved. Some comedians, I suppose, in particular, almost make their living out of ridiculing our leaders for their weaknesses, for their mistakes, for their inadequacies. I think it's true to say, because as a general principle, we've lost that, I suppose, that word respect. We've lost that respect for those who rule over us. I wonder if it's in some way affected the way we view God as well. I'm talking about Christians now. We've lost that sense of awe, that sense of majesty, that sense of fear as a response to the awesome majesty of God. It's been said, if there's one thing that the church lacks today that perhaps it didn't lack to the same extent in previous generations, it's that holy fear and reverence for God. And that only comes about by recognising who God is. Whatever the reason it's been lost, whether it's because of within wider society, the way we view politicians, the way we view monarchs now, or whether it is simply the fact that we've just lost sight of it in the Word of God, who God is, there is a real danger that we have done that, and the knock-on effect that that has in other areas. Yes, God is a personal God. We can, of course, enjoy a personal relationship and close fellowship with him. We can call him Father. He is our Heavenly Father. He isn't a distant God whose job it is simply to throw the odd thunderbolt at us, the bit of misfortune, bad luck, whatever you want to call it, by way of a punishment when we step out of line. That isn't God's role. Yes, God does at times punish us, but God loves us, and we can have that relationship with him, that wonderful relationship. But we must never forget, and we need to remind ourselves, that there is an infinite gap between Almighty God and us. There is an unbridgeable gap from our perspective between Almighty God and us. And I pray that this psalm will be used to help us see just who God is. That he is worthy of our praise, he is worthy of our worship, he is worthy of our adoration, simply because of who he is. And of course, all he bestows upon us. First two verses ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. David is calling on the angels to praise God. That seems a strange thing to do, doesn't it? Why would David feel it necessary to call upon the angels to praise God? It seems a strange thing to do, particularly when, of course, it's the angels' job. Give them a job title. It is there to praise God, to be round the throne of God, to do his bidding, and to worship him, to praise him, as they recognise clearly just who he is, as they see in a way that we can't see. the glory, the majesty and the awesomeness of God. Perhaps to read those verses, one of the things that comes to mind is surely the angels don't need David to remind them and to tell them that they're to praise God and to encourage them to put a bit more effort into your praise, a bit more passion into it. You can see the glory of God. If anything, it's us inconsistent human beings. It's David and us who need to be challenged, encouraged, reminded. So why does David call upon the angels to, I can put it this way, to up their levels of praise? Well, there are different views on this. I've read a number of different views this week. But maybe it's simple. Maybe it is simply because David realises two things. David realises the inadequacy of human praise. And David realises the awesomeness of God. And that human praise, with all its inadequacies, as best as it is just that, it is so inadequate to meet the praise that God deserves. David is picturing, witnessing a storm in this psalm, next section. And as he witnesses that storm, it's as if he is overwhelmed by the majesty of God. It's been revealed in that storm. It's almost as if he comes to the conclusion he needs the angels' help to praise God as he deserves. Such is the awesomeness of God. What does that teach us about worship? Well, I think this appeal that David makes, it describes to us the praise of God really consisting in two things. Ascribing glory to God. Acknowledging that God is supreme. Acknowledging God is supreme with our thoughts, with our minds. As we think through the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God, just what God teaches us about himself. As we put that through our computer in our mind, the response is to acknowledge with our mind just who God is. But not just to give mental assent to that. Ascribe glory to God, but also through worship. The older translations don't have the word worship. They have the word bow down. It means the subordination of our wills, the subordination of our lives, giving the Lord the desire of our hearts, giving ourselves to God. They're things that angels do naturally, but they're things we need to pray that God will help us to do. That we will learn to do better in our lives. Secondly, the full power of this story. It's verses 3 to 9. When I was much younger, I don't know how old I'd be, probably in my 20s, we went to Scotland camping for the first time. And we went to a place called Dunnes. If you look at a map, it's top left-hand corner, top corner, the west, right up at the top. At this particular campsite, it's right on the coast. And we drove on it, and there were tents dotted about. Right at the end of it, there was a place with, brilliant, why is nobody camped there? We're going to camp there. You camp there, there is a fence that you can step over. And then there is probably a pathway that's not much wider than what this lectern. It's only probably about a yard wide. And then the grass and mud just slope down. It's a long way to the beach. So I suppose you could just about scramble down. We camped there. We put our tent up. We realised in the night why people didn't camp there as the wind and the rain came. Thankfully, we'd got quite a good tent and we'd obviously put it upright. The following night, we didn't move the tent, but we saw what other people had done. We put large stones around the bottom of the tent to hold it down. But there is something, I'm not saying I'd enjoy it as much now, but at least when you're a bit younger, there is something I used to enjoy about being in a tent and being up there and looking out over the North Sea and maybe seeing the storm gathering and being able to retreat into the shelter of your tent and to almost enjoy the safety that there was as the storm was going on around you. Well, there's a sense that that's what David was. I'm not saying he was in a tent. Might have been in a cave, might have been on the balcony of his palace, but wherever he was, he was looking out, maybe towards the Mediterranean, and he could see the build-up of the towering cumulus nimbus clouds and other clouds building up in the distance, and he could hear the loud cracks of thunder. And he could see the lightning just flashing across, lighting up the sky. And he could see that wall of water, of rain, as it was coming across, as it eventually went over him. And he looked in the other direction. He saw it disappearing away over the desert, gone. That's the picture that's before us. In verses 3 and 4, it's a picture of the storm building up. It's a picture of David hearing that thunder. And he likens it to the mighty voice of the Lord. In verses 5 to 7, the storm comes over the land, and even those symbols at that time of great strength, the mighty cedars of Lebanon, huge powerful trees, they're just like twigs before this storm as they're snapped in the intensity of it. Uses the word Syrian, speaking of Mount Hermon. It's as if David sees this picture of even Mount Hermon, of the mountains, almost quivering as this storm comes over them. They're helpless to resist this storm. He mentions the flashes of lightning as they just lights up the sky. And they're all pictures of God's mighty power. Verse 8 and 9, the storm's gone. It's heading off over towards the desert, but David can see the back end of the storm, and he can see the sand being blown up everywhere. He can see the trail of carnage, almost as if the forests are just laid bare. They're flattened with the intensity of this storm. And the section ends with the people's response as they catch, I suppose, this picture of something of the awesomeness and the power and the majesty of God. Right at the end of verse 9, the cry, glory. They recognise the awesomeness of God. In those verses, seven verses, isn't there, the voice of the Lord, that expression occurs seven times. What David is doing is this picture, this image, this sight that he has seen. It's like a poetic picture that he's using to remind himself of something that, to be honest, he knows is infinitely more powerful than the storm itself. Infinitely more powerful than the thunder. infinitely more powerful than the lightning, the voice of God himself. I suppose the most obvious example of the power of God's voice is actually in Genesis 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke, let there be, and there was. God spoke, and creation came into existence. We're not told that God had to shout as loud as he could, to bellow at the top of his voice, and eventually, after many times of shouting, whatever happened, happened. The power of God's voice. He spoke. And it was. Of course, there were many other times when the voice of the Lord was heard. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That declaration from God as to who his Son was. As to, we may say, his feelings towards his Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Later, the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God then. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. There's also, of course, the non-audible voice of God. The voice of God that is experienced by every single Christian. The voice of God that has called them. The voice of God that has spoken to them and has revealed to them their need of salvation, their need of God's forgiveness. The voice of God who comes to them through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within them, to mould them, to change them, to guide them. The voice that comes to say that the Lord Jesus now reigns supreme over that person's life. One writer said this: Jesus does not just want to be resident in you, he wants to be president in you. It's an American, of course, who said that. The voice of God who says, my Son reigns in your life. We need to hear that voice. We need to recognize that voice. David saw that in the storm. We need to see that in the things that God brings before us supremely in his word. The voice of God. The power of God. And then thirdly, peace on earth. Last two verses, verses 10 to 11. It's a very different picture. The picture is of God calmly at peace. And the peace that only his people can know and enjoy. Remember Elijah. There was a time when Elijah, he just ran for his life. There was a time when he just fled into the desert. He was in fear of Ahab and Jezebel. He knew he just had to get out of there. And he found himself hiding. He was hiding in a cave. It's 1 Kings 19 verse 9. There he went into a cave. He spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Imagine what Elijah felt like. He opened his heart to God. He was physically drained. He'd run for his life. He was emotionally drained. He was spiritually drained. All around him, It had all gone pear-shaped, hadn't it? I'm the only one left. They've all either deserted me or they're trying to kill me. And let me read this. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's what the picture is at the end of Psalm 29. The storm has passed. And guess who's still calm? Guess who's still in full control? The Lord is. Perhaps one other thing to say about this flood imagery that this passage brings before us. It's the theme of judgment. In the Old Testament, there are seven Hebrew words that are used to describe or translate the word flood, as it's used in the English. The word that's used in this particular passage is actually only used twice in the Old Testament. Once is here. The other is in Genesis 6-9, in the great flood at the time of Noah. God's judgment upon the world at that time when only eight were saved. Now, in our English, we may not have known that. I'll be honest, I didn't realise that until this week. But any Jew at the time who knew his Bible, when he read this word in the original, he'd make the connection. In verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Perhaps the better translation of the word sits, and there's a note in the NIV certainly to this effect, is the word sat. Past tense. That'd make the contrast between the flood as a past event which the Lord presided over and this present storm that David has just seen also as one that the Lord presided over. The verse would then read like this: the Lord sat enthroned over the Genesis flood, and he continues to be enthroned, and he will be enthroned forever. And if it's translated that way, which it could be, maybe even should be, that points to the fact that this last section is also speaking of the voice of God's judgment. It's reminding the people that there is going to be a final storm of God's judgment. That storm is most assuredly coming, and that they better get ready for it. They better prepare themselves for it. And the only ones who will be ready are those who can say that they are the Lord's people. Those whom, if you read verse 11, those whom the Lord gives his strength to, and he blesses them with his peace. I think it's about 100 years ago or so, a writer by the name of Franz Delitzsch. He spoke of this by using the angel's message to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favour rests. And he used that in connection with this psalm. It begins with the angels praising God and bringing glory to God in heaven. And it actually ends, doesn't it, with peace to those on whom his favour rests. Those who are part of his family. Those who know his forgiveness. Those who have been saved from that final storm that God's word clearly promises will one day come. Amen. And close by standing to sing our last song, "Oh, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness." Bow down before him, his glory proclaim.